We're in lesson number 32. It is actually Proverbs chapter 29. Now, this chapter 29 is the last chapter in the book of Proverbs that can be directed towards the pen of Solomon. However, chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 were not added to this book until about 170 years or something like that after Solomon's death. They are Solomon's Proverbs. They are Proverbs that King Hezekiah's men discovered or had been using that were attributed to Solomon, but there was some little bit of difference in this proverb than one that was already in, and they collected them to finish out the proverbs and put them into the book during the reign of King Hezekiah. So what I'm trying to say to you is, after Solomon died, chapters 1 through 24 became the book of Proverbs, and then later during the time of Hezekiah, the rest of the Proverbs were added of 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. Later on, after that, two more chapters are added, and those are the two chapters that are left. Chapter 30 we will do next week, and chapter 31 we will do on the following week. These are very good chapters, but what's interesting about them is they are not Proverbs. They do not have Proverbs in them. They are actually what's called oracles. And if you read the first of each chapter, you'll see this is an oracle. And an oracle is a direct word from the Lord on some topic. And so where the Proverbs that we've been dealing with all the way through this chapter are kind of just thoughts and one sentence or two sentence things to remember, the next two chapters are pretty much stories that are lessons to be learned that are in story type form. Well, as we pick up here in chapter 29, this ends the one-liners or the sentences or the phrases or whatever that have specific meanings that Solomon wanted his son Rehoboam to know. And so here we go. Chapter 29, verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Now remember, it says man. It doesn't say boy. It doesn't say son. So it's talking to us about a mature person. And we see that word reproof. Now, throughout the previous 28 chapters, every time we see the word reproof, we realize it's attached to righteous correction. Now, reproof could be a wicked correction, but in the case of Solomon, it is a righteous correction, which means that a man who has a stiff neck, that means he is stubborn. Think about the mule that you're trying to get to go somewhere, and the mule just stiffens his neck and just stands there. And what that is the kind of man that Solomon is talking about in this proverb. If that man stiffens his neck, even after having righteous correction that will point him in the right direction and get him on the right path, and that man refuses, then suddenly and soon, that man will not have a remedy that will allow him to make the correction. There comes a point in time in the life of every person when a correction cannot be made. In the Scripture, in the New Testament, we know when that point is, when you take your last breath. A correction and a remedy cannot be made for what you've done. Remedies have to be made while you are alive. Because if you choose not to accept the Lord and walk in His righteousness and walk in the paths that He sets for you, the remedy will be eternity out of His presence and without Him. Let's look at verse number 2. "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." I just can't help it. I've got to go there. It's talking about a ruler, talking about wicked, talking about righteous. Righteousness and wickedness are two polar opposites. We know that. The first brings us rejoicing. When we have a righteous leader, we are joyful. When we have a wicked leader, we groan. Now, in America, most of us in here, let me see here. Yes, she's even of age, and everybody in here is of age. We have lived long enough understanding about politics going on that we have lived under righteous rulers and we have lived under wicked rulers. We have lived under righteous presidents and we have lived under wicked presidents. It is a fact that fortunately, whenever in America, not so in other countries, but in America, every 4 years we get the opportunity to vote out or vote in a wicked or a righteous person. And every 8 years we are guaranteed that that righteous or wicked person will be changed. That doesn't always mean that the person that's going to follow them is going to change direction. But at least in America. Now, in other parts of the world, the only way you get to choose when a righteous or a wicked king changes is whenever they die, because they're in there for life, such as in Saudi Arabia and Jordan, and it was in Iraq. Of course, that helped because he died, if you remember. An Iraqi, one who was in forever, died, and it changed. But it didn't change with a strong leader, so see the mess they're still in. In America, things do not always go well. I'm kind of amused because President Lincoln, in one of his writings, said this: no one president can change and steer the direction of America off course in his term in office. I believe that that is no longer a true statement, because I believe that we have seen some changes. Well, I couldn't help that, because this is a true proverb. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When we have righteous rulers, we rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. People groan. Verse number 3. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Now, I got to help you with this, because the Hebrew here, I mean, the English in the NASB doesn't really say what the Hebrew says. By the way, I need to tell you all this. I had the same question twice after class this morning, because you hear me say the English translation would have been a better translation if it said this. Now, really, in the book of Proverbs is the only place that you have ever heard me say the better translation would have been this. And what's my method of doing this? This is Bible training 101, Bible study training 101. I am not a scholar in Hebrew or Greek. Therefore, I do not study in Hebrew, Greek, or Greek like some of the other theologues do. What I do, because we have English translations that are very, very good. I actually, if you ever come to my office, you're going to see between my keyboard and my screen, there is a very thick, it's about this thick, but it's open, book there with a black cover on it. That is a companion Bible. When I look at a passage and I open up that Bible, there is a New King James Version in one column, an Amplified Version in the next column, a New American Standard in the next column, and an NIV, New International Version, in the next column. So when I study, I want to know, because those are the versions that you're probably going to be carrying. But more than that, I read the verse in all four versions. You follow me? Now, every one of those versions has had multiple committee members spend hours looking at those verses to make sure the English says what it's supposed to say according to the original or whatever, according to their theology. Did you follow that? Because like the NASB has a theology behind it. If you carry an ESV, which I'm not a fan of the ESV. It is basically Presbyterians, predestination people. So they tend to bend the scriptures to fit their theology. The King James is bent to make sure, not a theology, the King James is meant to make sure it has a rhythm, a rhyme, and a poetry that goes along with it. Ba-da-da-da-da-da, you know, iambic pentameter or something like that. And finally, in the New King James, because with every little change in of wordings where words had become obsolete, like we use the word rust and it used to be the word canker, where canker and rust don't have the same rhythm to it. You follow me? So the rhythm went away, and then finally in the latest New King James, it's got the rhythm back, and they're working to do that. It has nothing to do with theology. It has to do with rhythm, which means you cannot do a word study out of King James because it's not a direct translation. It is a rhythmic poetical thing that was supposed to be in the Shakespearean rhythms of the how they spoke. The Amplified Bible goes out and tells you everything that you could ever think about that one part. It's the reason why they call it the Amplified. I call it the Bloated Bible because, you know, it's got everything there that, you know, you got parts you don't even need. So you have to wade through those. The NIV is a thought for thought, and the New American Standard is the only really, truly word for word version that we have. So I look at them all the way across four times, and I go, okay, are all these the same? They may not use the same words, but they're all the same. Okay, if I come up and I've got two that are the same and two that are the same, but they're not the same, two over here are one way, say something, and two over here, or three over here say something and one over here doesn't, that's going to cause me to stop and go, okay, what is different? And I look at the words and I go, okay, now we've got a word problem here. Why are they using this word? Because this word doesn't mean the same as these words. That's when I then start go looking and I go to my Hebrew scholars or my Greek scholars if I'm in the New Testament and find something. So I have to do a lot of work in the Proverbs because there's a lot of differences in those four versions, and that's what causes me to be able to come back. Well, here in this verse, in verse 3, says, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. The original, when I went back and checked it, really says, he who feeds the harlots shall utterly destroy his character. Well, that says something different. It's not talking about wasting money. It's talking about character. And the difference when you get into it and checking is, hey, your character is of value to you. And so that's what the translator tried to put into, a translator committees tried to put it, lost your value, your wealth, but really it's your character. And we know it is character because we understand good character and bad character. Well, engaging harlots will destroy a person's character. It will destroy the substance of that person. And so Solomon understood that. I think he probably understood that better than most people. I mean, anybody that has 700 wives and 400 concubines surely understands women problem. You know, he could not have been actually the smartest man in the world. Just bottom line, couldn't be. But anyway, the proverb is correct. We have to be careful in how we bring honor to our parents, number one, because if we love wisdom, that makes us glad, makes our fathers glad, makes our parents glad. But if we go out and do stupid stuff, like with harlots, first of all, that doesn't make our parents glad. That brings groaning to our parents. But number two is, it robs us of our substance. It robs us of our character because the character is always in question. Look at the... Never mind. I better not say that. I'm going there later, so I'll just leave it till later. All right. Verse number 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrow it. You know, kings can be good and they can be ruling good, but if they're a person who would allow themselves to take a bribe, when they take a bribe, when a ruler, a president or whatever, or a leader of a homeowners association or anything, when that leader begins taking money to change what he knows is right, the reality is he's telling a lie and he's telling you that that lie is the truth. He's doing a wrong, but he's telling you that that wrong is the right. It's the way it ought to be because he's been bribed. He's been controlled. He has been manipulated to do something that is not good for the whole community underneath him. And yet he does it and smiles about it and says it is right and it is truthful. A man who takes a bribe changes justice. He does. Verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Flattery. You know, there's a good type of flattery, and there is a bad type of flattery. And this is talking about the bad type of flattery, where a person is flattering someone for the purpose of gaining something from them, for the purpose of tripping them up, for the purpose of getting the person they are flattering to do something for them that they probably should not do. What happens is you give them a flattering word, and in our human nature, we think, well, they've given me something, so I have to do something for them because they were so nice. Even if it's against your principles and against your character and against the things you should be doing, you might fall prey into that trap. You want to be careful and not to do that. And you don't want to be entrapped. You don't want to be an innocent person who's trapped and off guard. By the way, folks, many of the phone calls that we as senior citizens get, I can officially say that now, are from people, and they're so nice on the phone, and they flatter us so much as they're calling us, and the reality is they want to rob us. They want to rob us. I cannot tell you how many phone calls I've had from some of the church who have said, I received this phone call and they will fix my computer. Now all I have to do is set it on the front porch and they'll come by and get it, fix it, and bring it back. Now it's amazing to me how when all of y'all are together, all of y'all are going, oh no. But when you're by yourself, you go, okay. One of those I actually asked him, I said, is your computer broken? She says, I don't have a computer. I said, why are you calling me for? They told me to sit it out there. So do I need to go get one and put out there? Watch how you think. All right, here we go. Verse number 6. By transgression, an evil man is ensnared. By the righteous, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Now, you know what a transgression is. A transgression is a sin, but let me explain it a little better for you so you understand. We look at the word transgression and we just think sin. That's just sin. It's a certain type of sin. A transgression is like this. You own a piece of property and you have put an 8-foot fence around it because you have precious animals, exotic animals that you are raising out there as a herd, and you're getting them started and all of that. And lo and behold, people who you have not given permission want to come on your land to shoot those exotic animals. So in the middle of the night, they climb the fence and they go in and they shoot and haul the exotic animals out. They have transgressed on property that does not belong to them and should be off limits to them, and the fence should tell it all. They should not be in there, and yet they go there anyway. That's what a transgression is. There are many things that we do in this life that are transgressions. Places we go that we should not go. Things we watch that we should not watch. Things we hear that we should not hear. Things we do that we should not do. By the way, on most of what I just said, all you have to do is turn on your television to do it. To go places you should not go. To hear things you should not hear. And then the other half of that is turn on your computer and go searching the web. And lo and behold, you're going to end up with stuff that you didn't want to see and you didn't want to do. My biggest complaint about the internet is that our teenagers now have access on their phones to see things that most of us married folks didn't even know was available till we'd been married 10 or 15 years. our kids growing up, they may have smiles on their faces, but most of them are dealing with things that they have already learned that has robbed their purity and their holiness. And it's right on their phones. A transgression, going where they should have. By transgression, an evil man is ensnared. Evil people, people who want to do evil, go places where they should not be. And here's the problem with everything I've already said about this, is it is in evil is enticing because it's sin, and you keep going back to it. But the righteous sing and the righteous rejoice. The word ensnared, there's an interesting word, because ensnared, we think about an entrapment or whatever. Here again is another place where I found that a better word would be used. A better word would be of the translation of the word that they translate ensnared here would be the word vexation. A vexation is an old word. We don't use it very much today, but it really does carry the meaning of what we're trying to say here. A vexation is carries along in its character frustration and anger and annoyance and irritation. That's what it's all those things combined is we're vexed. A person who is evil, who transgresses things, goes where he should not go and is having evil thoughts, will experience that annoyance, anger, irritation, frustration, because in most cases, until he is caught, he will continue to want more and more and more and more of that evil transgression that is in his life. On the other side of it, the righteous, who will not be tempted by those transgressions and will not go there, they will sing and they will rejoice, and they will do it because joy is in their life. Verse number 7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. Did you catch that? The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. Poor being the main word there. The wicked does not understand such concern. Now let's make it clear. Righteous people and wicked people can be poor. Poor people come in all flavors, between the highest point of righteousness you can have and the lowest point of wickedness that you can have. Wickedness, in my case, being bad, righteousness being good. Wickedness being the high cost of low living, if you follow my drift on that. Doing things that are wicked, that are evil. But amongst all both groups, there's poor people. There's poor people. Righteous people like you and I, we are concerned for the poor who are righteous and the poor who are wicked. It is our desire that even the wicked poor person be directed towards a relationship with the Lord so they can become righteous. You follow me? So therefore, we try to help both the poor righteous people and the poor wicked people because it's the right thing to do. But as Solomon says here, wicked people don't care about either. They only care about themselves. They are not concerned about the poor. Even if they're a wicked poor person, they are not concerned about anybody else except for themselves. They are not concerned to help others, in other words. Verse number 8. Scorner. Scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Let me just say this same parable in another way, in another story. I remember on our black and white TV in the 60s, when across America, in Chicago and Detroit and Los Angeles and other places, Berkeley, other even college campuses and towns and neighborhoods, I was horrified that in these areas of these towns, great rebellion and revolt was being recorded. A truck driver driving into going home in the town where he lives, his own town people pull him out of his cab and virtually beat him to shreds. And the people are mad, and their anger is raging. And so what do? In their own community, their own neighborhoods, they go to the stores where they've been buying their groceries, and they kick out the windows. They go in and rob the stores. They burn the homes of their families. They shoot bullets in the air that have killed innocent children of their own people, and they continue that mass mob mentality to tear up the place where they live. Their neighborhood is not safe. I was so glad when that came to an end. But what's happening today? Now we get to see it not in black and white. Now we get to see it not 3 weeks after it happened, because back in those days, the reels had to go from station to station to be able to play on the news. Now we see it within 7 or 8 seconds after it happens. We see it on video cameras that are catching people looting stores that are even owned by relatives, hurting their own. Why? Because somebody has said something to them that is a lie and they have believed it. And they do not go after the ones who've done the wrong. They hurt their own. People who are scorners and scoffers set their own cities ablaze. Now, every once in a while, if a wise man within the ranks of those people in that city, as the scripture is talking about, can come up and have a conversation with these fools. Notice I just now called them fools. Conversation with these fools, he can change their direction. But we've got another part of this. The problem is there are some of those who rise up from within their ranks who think they are wise, and all they end up doing is causing the problem to be worse, and the people just laugh at what they're doing and they continue to be worse. We have two men in this United States who every time one of these problems breaks out in some community, both of them are going to show up. One of them is a Christian. One of them claims to be a preacher. Knows very little of the Bible, but claims to be the preacher. And every time he arrives in the community, he does nothing but stir the mob up to do more damage. The other one is a Muslim who shows up in his bow tie and his nice slick gray suit with his white shirt. And every time he shows up, he does nothing but inflame the mob worse. Oh, they think they are wise. But if Solomon is right, just wait till they meet the master. Wait till they have to stand before him and give an accounting for what they have done, because they've done nothing to bring rest to that community. I could have gone all day without talking about that, couldn't I? Verse 10. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. Murderers detest integrity in every way. Now, even the Lord over in the New Testament promised that his followers that they would be hated by the world. They would be hated by everybody who was not someone who accepted him as Lord and Savior. And that is a true statement, and we know that even today with us. God's people still are concerned about murderers. We still are concerned about the bloodthirsty, because that's what we are called to do by our Lord. You see, we are to love the righteous And we are to love the wicked and share the message of the gospel with the wicked so they can become righteous too. That is one problem I have. I struggle with my old sinful nature because I would rather them get what they deserve instead of getting Jesus sometimes. And most of you are exactly the same place. And let me just give you two biggies. Two biggies. Some of you are old enough to remember Adolf Hitler. You didn't want Adolf Hitler to get Jesus. You wanted Adolf Hitler to get his rightful thing that he deserved. Most of us in here are old enough to remember Saddam Hussein. We really didn't want Saddam Hussein to get Jesus. We wanted Saddam Hussein to get what he deserved for what he was doing. And both of them did. But the reality is, we should have prayed for them. It would have done no good for them, that's true, because they were stiff-necked. Even though they had heard the reproof, they were still stiff-necked, like verse 1. But when they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and the Lord says to Adolf Hitler and to Saddam Hussein, "Why should I let you into my heavenly kingdom?" They will not have an answer. But they will know, because the record books will be opened, and every time that they were giving the righteous correction that they needed, they were stiff-necked about it, and they will receive eternal punishment. I'm going to go here, even in this, because of this passage, to this. Even in our lives today, the Scripture supports that when unlawful actions are being done against, let me put it this way, when unlawful deadly force is being directed towards other people, it, and the Scripture proves, we have the right to respond back to that unlawful deadly force with lawful deadly force. And the Lord will show us to be righteous. If you don't think about that, think about those who worshiped idols, those who back in the Old Testament and went before the priests, and they came in demanding, came in to hurt them, and the priests took the swords and ran them through. And I can show you more examples of that. Go to the book of Judges and some other places, which we will be not too long from now as we start going through this, and you're going to see, yes, the Lord wants us to defend ourselves righteously, not unrighteously. Let's move on. Verse number 11. A fool always loses his temper. Yeah, he does. But a wise man holds it back. This is a good place for us to grab this from the Old Testament, take it through the New Testament, through Christianity, and bring it to an application today. New Christians, I don't care how old you are, you can be 90 years old and you can accept Christ, and you are probably going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time about the wrong answer because you are a babe in Christ, no matter how old you are. But then you study God's Word for 4 or 5 or 6 years and you get into it and you listen to it and you've really become a mature Christian. Mature Christians are going to hear something and they're going to respond by holding their tongue and making sure that they do, when they respond, it is the right thing said at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. So you've got everything from the baby Christian to the mature Christian, and everything in between. If we took this room, we got people all the way from one end to the other. But we're all human. And so even that mature Christian, as mature as he can be, will say the wrong thing in haste at the wrong time and will lose his temper. And will say something very foolish. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because you will quickly, as a mature Christian, realize that you've said the wrong thing. I'm a perfect example of that. I will say something to somebody and realize what I just said didn't sound right, didn't come out right, and in most of the time, it wasn't what I meant. But I used the wrong words, and I'll go, whoa, let me back up. That's not what I meant. But you know, after it's out, it's kind of hard to bring back.